More than a few modern scholars have interpreted Paul's argument here as his weakest point, that he should have stopped at verse 20 and his point would have been made. But as I was studying and preparing for this, I was actually amazed at how well the imagery he uses here not only packs its own punch in the argument, definitely contributing substance to his reasoning, but it also encapsulates so much of his theology that we later see unpacked in his letter to the Romans. And really, for the Judaizers to hear this, that they are being equated with the son of Hagar, they are being called sons like Ishmael, while these uncircumcised Gentiles are being called the true sons of promise, I would have liked to have seen their faces when they heard about this. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And here's, it's important to recognize that the word law, nomos, has a variety of meanings, sometimes even in the same sentence, like this one, where the first use of the word law refers to the Mosaic covenant, the ordinances or commands, like circumcision and calendar observance, while the second use refers to all the books written by Moses, from Genesis, where he pulls the story of Abraham out, through Deuteronomy. This is called the Torah, or the books of the law. So to paraphrase, you who desire to be under the Mosaic covenant, have you not read the Bible? Have you not understood what the law was for? In other words, when the Mosaic covenant is rightly situated according to the purpose for which God had intended, not to save sinners, but to drive them to Christ, then to return to its precepts like circumcision is to go backwards in the timeline in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. Since its purpose has been fulfilled at the coming of the Savior, to go back is in a very real sense to say that he is not enough. Such a perspective fails to recognize the right use of the law God gave them at Mount Sinai. And when we read the law in the context of the whole drama of redemption from Genesis forward, this is how the law itself commends itself to be read. In other words, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we see how the law of Moses fits into the one divine drama of redemption. Not as a solution to the problem of sin. It actually increased sin, remember? But as a pointer to the solution to the problem of sin, as the law, with all its types and shadows, revealed both the need for a Savior and pointed us to the Savior himself. The desire to be under the law, now that Christ has come, is to not only deny Christ, but it's also to dishonor the law itself, since it was always intended to step aside once the children in its care had reached maturity. Which, of course, means that wanting to remain under its care is immature. You see? And he says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Within the house of Abraham are two seeds, two lines of descent. This is not the first time we've seen these two lines, have we? Paul wants to use Abraham's two sons to represent the two lines that have been in play from the very beginning. That is, the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the elect and the reprobate. The line dividing our human existence into two camps ever since the fall in the garden. Paul uses the two sons of Abraham to represent this radical distinction. He could have used Cain and Abel, or the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the way Moses did in Genesis. He could have used Jacob and Esau, like he does in Romans. It's not the people, right? It's the elements of redemptive history that they represent. As in his letter to the Romans, when he represents the same distinction between the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed. What I think we need to keep in mind when we look at this passage is the underlying reality, right, that ever since the fall in the garden, the line of Adam has been divided between all those born to Adam who remain under the curse of the old covenant, the covenant of works, and all those who participate in the new and better covenant, who have been adopted into the new line of the new and better Adam, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the promise made even to our first parents the day they broke the world by rebelling against the one who had made it. You would think that would be easy enough, right? I mean, there's only two sides, temporal, eternal, creator, creature, old, new, works, promise, merit, grace, law, gospel. It's there, all through Scripture. Of course, the problems arise when we fail to make those distinctions, when we miscategorize something that belongs on one side by trying to add it to the other side, or by failing to make the distinction at all, by blending the two distinct types into one monolithic, monocovenantal. Some people have called it the gospel. Some have refused to acknowledge the first covenant as a covenant of works. For whatever reason, they claim that all covenants God makes with his creature are necessarily gracious. But that blurs the line between law and gospel, between merit and grace. Another mistake seen often these days is the idea that, well, the law, sure, it drives us to Christ for our justification, but then Christ points us back to the law for our sanctification. But, beloved, I think Paul is clear here. Sneaking Moses in through the back door is not a good idea. This is what Paul has been fighting, opposing our natural inclination to make our own categories, to make distinctions along the lines that are pleasing to our way of thinking, motivated by our own fleshly desires, rather than submitting to the perfect distinctions the Creator of all things has made according to his will, which is foolish if you just think about it. Because as the author to the book of Hebrews tells us so well, his lines are better than any lines that we could make for ourselves. And not only that, we, by grace, through faith alone, we are already on the right side of that line. So why would we want to go back to the other side? Why do we want to blur the line between law and gospel, between grace and works? Why do we try so hard to smuggle the things of this world into the kingdom of God, as if the kingdom is not already full of better, brighter, eternal things, far superior to anything this world has to offer? It has to be either because we're broken, or we're ignorant, or we're wicked, or some combination of the three, right? That being the case, the only solution for someone in that condition then must be to submit and trust the Lord who created all things. When we do not trust, then we are as guilty as Abraham and Sarah were the day they had that bright idea to force the hand of the Lord by having a child with Hagar, the slave woman, to produce a child by the natural way of the flesh, according to the elementary principles of this world, to accomplish by their own works the very thing God had promised to give them himself through his works. How did that go? Abraham begged God to accept his works. He says, oh, that Ishmael might be the one. And what was God's reply? No, I will give you a son. In other words, God said to Abraham, I don't want your works. This was so that, Paul tells us, so that no man can boast. Our salvation, leading to glorification, is a work, beginning, middle, and end of God. It had to be like this, as Paul says, because a slave mother can only produce slave children, just like a bad tree can't bear good fruit. A sinner can't produce righteousness. Only someone free from the bondage to sin, a free child of God, can produce good fruit, and only by being grafted into the living vine himself, because it is the root that produces the fruit. And we say, praise God. He says, look, let's interpret the story allegorically. Let's call these women two covenants. Now, the word allegory, as we understand it today, and the way some of the early church fathers like Origen understood it, it's not the way Paul is using it. Many Bible scholars, and those sensitive to the way language changes with use, would prefer to translate the word as typological or figurative. Paul's using the two mothers of the two sons to represent the two consequences that exist for all mankind after the fall. Hagar represents the fallen Eve, who gives birth to children in bondage to sin, while Sarah represents the redeemed Eve, who gives birth to the Savior. Understand? The sinner and the Savior belong to two different covenants. The one is born according to nature, according to the way of the flesh, the way of consequence, and therefore he is born into a broken covenant of works, while the other is a product of divine promise. He is born according to the Spirit, the way of mercy, and he belongs to the new covenant of grace. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Notice there's three objects that are being identified as one thing here. There's a slave woman, Hagar, a woman in bondage, giving birth to children who share her bondage. There's Mount Sinai, the mountain outside of the land of promise, where Moses received the law that placed the children of Abraham in a republished covenant of works, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And there is the present city, Jerusalem, from where these Judaizers have come, demanding that these Gentile believers must join them in their bondage to the law in order to be saved. But just as a slave woman could not give birth to free sons, the law cannot give birth to free men. Just as slavery, one person owning another person, was a product of the fall, so also the law was a product of the fall. It's a consequence. The law of Moses was a yoke placed upon the children of promise, a reminder of all that had been lost and what needed to be done. Until, don't forget that word, until the time of promise had been fulfilled. And therefore, the city of Jerusalem on earth is still under the shadow of Mount Sinai, and it cannot offer freedom to Gentiles by bringing them under the law of Moses. On the other hand, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Hagar represents all the things on this side of the heavenly divide, sin, bondage, works, curse, death. While Sarah represents all things heavenly, she is free from bondage. Her son wasn't born through natural means because her womb was not able to bear according to nature. But she is the mother of promise. She's the mother of the promised seed. Now remember, she only gets to represent the better side of the divide because she was chosen by God to be used this way. She earned nothing. She deserved nothing. Let's not forget, she also sinned like Abraham by trying to make God's promise come true through her own ingenuity. Take my slave woman, through her own works. But like the actual virgin mother of the one true promised seed, whom Sarah herself is a type, she too is a sinner. She too is chosen by God by grace alone, which is the only way sinners born to Adam can enter into the new and better covenant of grace, by faith alone. For it's written, rejoice, barren who does not bear. Break forth and cry out, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of she who has a husband. The point of this quote from Isaiah is to show how none of this was the product of nature. This is not the consequence that she or her husband or we deserved to have happened. This is a 100% pure product of grace. That passage we read in Isaiah, it's not even talking about Sarah. It's talking about the nation of Israel in exile. But the point is the same, because both the woman and the nation had already proved their inability to earn a right standing before God, and therefore they can only receive blessings through grace alone. Just as Eve sinned and Cain was born, so Sarah sinned and Ishmael was born. And when Israel sinned, her children were born in exile, in slavery. This is the natural consequence. This is what we call the fallout of the fall. This is the product of their works. And this is what our natural, fleshly efforts will always produce: more bondage, more slavery. Which is why the grace of God had to come to sinners like us by another way. Remember, Paul says it so clearly. If there could have been a law, a list of do's and don'ts that God could have put us under in order for us to earn righteousness for ourselves, he would have done it this way. But because sin ruins everything, he had to send his only begotten Son into this present evil age, wearing our flesh, living our lives without sin, bearing our shame all the way to the grave, in order for any of us to be saved from the consequence of the fall. He had to replace the original representative with a new and better representative. He had to begin a new line of descent, one not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And he had to give us new life to replace our old way of living that only ended in death. And all any of us can do to gain access to any of it is to receive it through faith in the one he sent to accomplish for us what we could not do for ourselves. Beloved, that is why our pathetic efforts to earn the favor of our Maker through our efforts is so offensive. First, obviously, because we can't do it. We can't perform what is required to satisfy a holy God, which is where the blurring of the lines comes in. Why we have such a hard time with the categories that he has designated, because he is on one side, and everything we could ever do according to the flesh is on the other side. And we hate this, because it proves beyond doubt that we are not like God. The serpent had lied in the beginning to our first parents, but we have been living that lie as well. And second, the reason why our pathetic fleshly efforts to earn the favor of a holy God are so offensive is because we already have it. All of it. It's what the Son of God earned for us. Are you telling me he's not enough? That you need more? Have you not read the books of the law? He is the only way. And we can only join him on the other side of the line by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Amen? And this has happened by the will of God, only because he promised to save sinners who deserve nothing but wrath for disobeying the law of the universe, by failing to worship their Creator and to enjoy him forever as he deserves. The entire natural order reflects this natural law. We see it in the truth and the goodness and the beauty of creation. We see it in the laws of men among the pagans as well, as in the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And now as new creations, we see it in our own hearts, where this law has been deposited again through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is where antinomianism fails, right? It's not that we don't need law. We are surrounded by law like fish are surrounded by water. But we no longer need the version of the law written on tablets of stone, because we have it written on the fleshly tablets of our new, already circumcised hearts that Christ has earned for us and the Holy Spirit has created in us. By grace alone, we have moved beyond the mountain and the stone tablets, because we are no longer of this world, but we belong to the world to come, not by works, but by promise. So he says, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Think about it this way. The household of Abraham, father of the faith, is the household of the church. It's evident that many labors were done in vain within that household. The forced birth through Hagar, trying to get the promised seed. The deception of Jacob, trying to steal what he had already been promised. You see how stupid it gets, right? The selling of Joseph into slavery out of jealousy for the favor that he had received, as if his other brothers hadn't received the same blessing. And yet, in spite of every human effort that should have canceled the covenant God made with them, the promise, because God made it, the promise remains sure. Good thing he walked through those animal halves alone, right? Which is why the Gentile believers stand in the household of faith today. It's why we are here today, because of his promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, it's that way now. One commentator says, a legalistic religion cannot be other than a persecuting religion, for it knows that it cannot endure unless its regulations are kept to the letter. In other words, if I deem it good enough for me, then it must be good enough for thee. And we've seen this before as well, in the garden. When she saw that the fruit looked good enough for her, she took it and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband as well. They decided for themselves that day what was to be called good. And in doing so, they disagreed with God. How would we expect that to turn out? The difference of opinion about what is and is not good is what creates the antimony between the two lines, just as it always has. Abel offered the bloody animal sacrifice in remembrance of the mercy God had shown to mankind, and as a reminder of the promised seed to come who would undo the curse that Adam had earned for him and his children. Cain offered his own labors. He demanded acceptance by breaking the curse through his own efforts, laying the fruit he had wrestled from the ground that God had cursed, and then murdered his brother out of jealousy, because Abel had received the favor of the Lord without works, while Cain's works were rejected. In the same way, Ishmael, fueled by the same jealousy towards his younger brother, who had done nothing to earn or deserve any of it, yet according to the promise of God, was going to inherit everything Ishmael imagined he deserved. You understand? The seed of the serpent will always hate the children of promise, beloved. It's the nature of that line of descent. For was it not jealousy that motivated their father, the devil, to enter the garden, to steal, to kill, and to destroy? On a long enough timeline, their hatred will always manifest in envy and in strife, in persecution, in murder, whenever they can get away with it. Beloved, what else can they do? It's not like they can just earn the divine favor that they covet so much. And as we've seen in every example that Scripture provides, they don't want to earn it by doing what the Lord requires. They don't want to change how they live. They want him to change how he judges the way they live. Understand? And as Paul says, their end will be fitting according to what they have done. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. There goes universal salvation. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You can't have it both ways. We can't be of this world and the world to come. We can't belong to both lines of descent. If you want to focus your energies and your efforts on the things of this present age, including the law, then you're not going to participate in the blessings of the new covenant. On the other hand, if you want what he has freely offered you, all the blessings that Christ has earned for you, then you need to take hold of them by faith alone. You need to trust in, rely upon, believe in the one from whom all these blessings flow. They are yours by grace alone. You can't earn them, and you can't force him to give you more by being good. They are his to give and to withhold according to his will. But we have been told to ask for what we need and to trust that he will give us what we need freely and generously according to his will, because that's what it means to be a child of promise, to be a son of God. We don't belong to the slave woman anymore. We've been adopted into the new line of Christ Jesus. He is our family head. The bride of Christ is now our mother, and she is free in Christ, and so are we. Therefore, we don't need to look to the city of Jerusalem on earth. Its time is done. It was always only a type and shadow of the true city that Abraham himself believed in. Remember, by faith he dwelt in the promised land as a stranger in a foreign country. Abraham lived in tents, so did Isaac and Jacob, but they were all heirs of the same promise. But he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Beloved, that city is our inheritance as well. We have no need to look to the mountain in Arabia that smokes and fumes, from whence Moses received the law, the one they were afraid to approach out of fear of the God who spoke from its fire. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. These are the promises we have heard from the very beginning, that we have been given through faith in Christ. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's not squander such blessings on vain strivings that can't please the Holy One who's already pleased with us for the sake of His Son. Let's not seek to replace any bit of the blessings with the foolish and vain things of this world. We already belong to the next world. But rather, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with endurance the race set out for us, because we already know how it ends, because that too is part of the promise, praise God. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross, scorned its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, not only as our Lord, but as our Savior, and our older brother, and our friend, praise God. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.